Somerset Maugham wrote a book called Of Human Bondage. And in that particular book, he has a very devastating line concerning a group of people. He said, these old folk had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as if they had never lived. That's a devastating thing to say of anyone, isn't it? And it's even worse if it's true. How do you avoid that kind of a eulogy at your funeral, that you really had never lived? How can you avoid such a thing as that? The Psalms give us answers to questions of that nature. The Psalms tell us how we are to live through the struggles, the ups and downs, the goods and the bads of life. The Psalms in general tell us that. The particular Psalms we're looking at right now are called the Psalms of Ascents. It is Psalm 120 to 135, a collection of 15 Psalms that were sung as the people of Israel, especially the men, each year would go up to the feast. There were three feasts that the Lord required the men to attend if they could, and they were to go up to Jerusalem to attend those feasts. These 15 Psalms were sung by these men and women, as the women were able, and children as they went, and as they traveled along that road up to Jerusalem and back from Jerusalem. So they were traveling to what was called Zion. They were marching to Zion, as the old song said. And as they did so, they were singing about that which is important to them. We do the same thing today. Our songs are songs of what is important to us. And so they were singing about God. They were singing about God and them and putting those together. And over in these particular Psalms, written by who knows who, there might have been a number of authors, we don't know for sure, but they were collected to be sung as they traveled back and forth from Jerusalem for these feasts. And so as they thought about God and how God related to them, they sang these songs. Last time we looked at particularly about God in these Psalms. Today we're going to look more at the people of God and how they relate to God. And we're going to wrap these teachings, these insights that we'll look at, around two major themes. The first theme is the Lord's help in time of trouble. This is, of course, a common theme throughout the Psalms. It's common in this collection of Psalms. And we see it opening, this collection opening in the very first verse of 120 that says this, in my trouble I cried to the Lord and he answered me. These Psalms often talk about trouble, and so there's much to be said about that. I read of a individual who went to Atlanta, Georgia one time, was looking for a church, and they looked in the Yellow Pages for a church. You remember what the Yellow Pages were? Those are those things you still get dropped at your doorstep once in a while. You either throw them immediately in the garbage or you put them in a drawer and never look at them. Those are the Yellow Pages. But back in the day, people used them quite a little bit. Maybe still some of you do. But he looked in the Yellow Pages for a church, and he ran across a very interesting church. It was the Church of God Grill. And he was so curious, he had to give a phone call to see what this was. And the individual answered the phone and said, what is this Church of God Grill? He said, well, a number of years ago, we had a church down here. And in order to meet our budget, pay for our bills, we started cooking chicken after the church service and serving lunch and chicken and selling that. And that grew and grew and grew until finally we had so many people coming for chicken, we stopped the church and no longer have a church service, but we have a great restaurant. Why don't you come on down? I think the history of mankind in general is kind of like that. We get so distracted with everything else that we forget about God. And the better life is sometimes, the more we forget about God. And as a result of that, often in our lives, we see it in the Jewish life, we see it throughout the Old Testament, we see it in church history, we see it in our own lives. Quite often we get wrapped up in all the details of life, all the things we have to do to live, working, taking care of our families and everything else, that God gets left out. And so every once in a while, the Lord brings troubles into your life. And you said, well, in my life, it's more than every once in a while. It seems to be quite often. Well, that may be, but there's always a reason for trouble coming into your life. We saw it in Psalm 119. If you just back up maybe a page in your Bible, one of the verses that mentioned this, among others, was verse 71. When he said this, it was good for me that I was afflicted that I may learn your statutes. It was good for me, he said. to be afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. He says all the way down in verse 92, he says, if your law is not my delight, then I would have perished in my afflictions. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The Lord uses as one of his instruments in our lives trouble. It catches our attention. It draws us back to what is important. It gets us unfocused on ourselves and focused hopefully on him as Christians. And so he often uses trouble in our lives. Going back to our Psalms now, Psalm 120, we see an index throughout these Psalms of some of the troubles that come into our lives. They come into the lives of these psalmists. They come into our lives as well. And so let's look at a few of them. First of all, there is the trouble that is caused by deceitful tongues. Verse 2 of 120. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? One of the things the psalmist here was concerned about was people lying, you know, and deceitfulness. And the tongue can cut to the heart of all of us, and we know that. Winston Churchill was known for his insults. And he had a running feud with a very prominent lady called Lady Astor. And they would often shoot barbs at one another. And she hated him as much as he hated her, apparently. And one time he was in an elevator, and she was getting on the elevator, and she noticed that he was drunk. And she snipped. She said, Sir Winston, are you drunk? You know, making fun. And he says, replied to her, he said, yes, but madam, you're ugly. And tomorrow I'll be sober. On another occasion, Winston Churchill and Lady Astor ran into each other, and she said, if I were your wife, I'd put arsenic in your tea. And Winston Churchill said, if I were your husband, I'd drink it. We look at insults like that, especially in time, and say, those are funny. That's funny stuff right there. But in real life, when we're being cut down by people, when people are lying about us and deceiving us, that isn't very funny, is it? It hurts. And the psalmist was talking about that here. How do you guard yourself against deceitful words and lies? How do you do that? I was meeting with the board of directors for the IFCA this last week for 3 days, and one of the pastors in particular is going through a very difficult time. Some people in his church are lying about him. They're making up stories, they're spreading those stories, and he doesn't know how to stop it. Completely doesn't know how to stop it. It's killing him. That's happened to you, hasn't it? People have said things about you that aren't true. People have twisted the knife to hurt you with their tongues. Those are troubles that really are difficult for us. What do we do in such times? Well, in verse 1, he said, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. The one thing we can do is turn it to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Now, how does he fix those issues of lying tongues and deceitfulness? He doesn't really say here, and we could go into a number of things we're not going to look at right now, but one thing we know for sure, that when we go to God with our problem and with these lies and deceits, we know that God sees the truth. And we know from Scripture that ultimately God will rectify all those things. He'll make right all those things, and ultimately truth will win out. Now, that should be a comfort to us, that the one who really matters the most, God himself, knows the truth, even if others do not. It's a wonderful thing to consider. Another issue is in chapter 1, or Psalm 121, verse 1, that is a trouble is the fear of people. Fearing people. 121 says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? We have a good reason to be fearful of people. The entertainer and singer from a number of years ago, Dean Martin, said, show me a man who doesn't know the meaning of fear, and I'll show you a dummy who gets beat up a lot. I think he was probably on to something. In Psalm 120, we have a man who is concerned and fearing the words of people. In Psalm 121, we have a man who is fearing the acts of people, the actions of people. He said in verse 1, I look up to the hills, and the hills are alive, not with the sound of music, but with thieves and bandits who are hiding in those hills, wanting to swoop down and take my stuff and take my life. That's what he was afraid of. We talked about that last time. So what could he do? Well, of course, he should do the things that make sense. Most of these people traveled in caravans for protection. They would take perhaps weapons to protect themselves. They would use common sense and stay out of certain areas that were dangerous if they could. But beyond that, all he could do is verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He ultimately looked to God as his protector. He knew that that is where his true help came from. In America, we're safe behind our walls. We walk, drive into our garages and shut the garage door immediately. We hide in there with the locked doors. We have our insurance policies, so many of them we don't even know where most of them are. And those things are protecting us from the problems of mankind, we hope. Few of us have been in a situation perhaps where this person is, but perhaps you have and perhaps you will be, in which there is the danger of people right now coming and down and swooping upon you. I was reading an article this last week about India and the churches in India and the persecution that some of these people face. I read about one 30-year-old pastor who was taken out by some Hindus who hated Christianity, tied him up, hung him upside down and beat him with sticks for quite a long time. None of you have had that happen to you because you're trusting God or living for God or are communicating the truth of God. Maybe one day you will. But if it happens, we're reminded of Psalm 23, the most beloved of all Psalms, in which it says in one of the verses, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. That's what the psalmist is saying here. As I walk through these valleys in which the enemies could swoop down upon me and there's not a lot I can do, ultimately, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death with you, and you are with me. Another set of troubles, it concerns the anger and sins of other people upon us, their anger. Look at verse 3 of 123. He said, be gracious to me, O Lord, be gracious to me, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. They're being overwhelmed by these people, he's saying. Let me read 124 for you, the first five verses. Had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our souls. Then the raging waters would have swept over our souls. He has seen the anger of people sweeping down upon him. You know, people are angry, aren't they? Just drive in traffic on the west side during rush hour, and you'll see that people are angry. We're seeing anger throughout our country right now. There's riots pretty regular lately in various cities. After the last election, we've seen riots in all sorts of major cities of people who did not like the outcome of the election. And quite frankly, had the election gone the other way, we'd have seen riots from another group of people. People are angry. There's a lot of anger built up in our world, in our society. An angry lady with a sense of humor placed an ad in the classifieds once. She said, for sale, a wedding dress, never been worn. We'll trade for a 38 caliber pistol. Why are people so angry? Seriously, why are people so angry? They're angry according to James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I won't look there with you for time, but go back and look. They're angry because they don't get their own way. They want something, they don't get it. And other people are in their way, and so they get angry at those people. They hate them, they speak evil against them. In some cases, they murder them, according to James, and simply because they do not get what they want. And then James said, when you do get what you want, you're not satisfied. The very things that you thought you wanted doesn't satisfy the quench the thirst of your soul. Have you noticed that? These things do not work for us. The believer finds himself in the midst of that same kind of world. We live in a world where people are thirsty and angry, and we struggle with some of those same kinds of frustrations. So what are we to do? How do we react to an angry world? There is a time to fight, and as we think of Veterans Day today, our men and women who have defended this country, we appreciate that. There is a time to fight. There's a time to stand up for that which is right, and sometimes that involves battle. In a personal level, there's times to stand up. And there's a time when we have to put up a battle for what is right. But there's something that makes us unique over the world. The world can stand up against evil. It can stand up against tyrants. But something makes the Christian unique, and you know what that is. And that is God, the Lord himself. The psalmist says that in 123:3, he says, as I think about these angry people, in verse 3 he says he turns to a God of grace. That's the first thing he does. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. He turns to a God who he knows has grace. He recognized that all would be lost if it wasn't for the Lord. I like verses 1 and 2 of 124. Had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, then he says, let Israel say it. Say it again. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, the Lord is on our side. The world doesn't have that. The world is on its own. The world has to do what they think is right with whatever the tools they have. We have the Lord. And don't minimize that, folks. That in our struggles and in our battles and in the midst of an angry and greedy world, that we have the Lord on our side. That's not to be minimized or not thought of carefully. And then in chapter 125, he says in verse 1, he says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As a mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time and forever. The protection of the Lord is compared to the mountains around Jerusalem that protects Jerusalem. So we are looking here at the fact that when we face difficult people and angry people and so forth, we face it with a protecting God. Now that leads us right into 129 verses 1 and 2 and our fourth type of trouble, and that's persecution. It's kind of a corollary of the other. But 129:1 says this, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, notice that same phrase, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. And so one of the manifestations of anger is sometimes persecution, as I just mentioned to you a moment ago. We haven't suffered a lot of that, most of us. Some abuse, perhaps, some people making fun of us, perhaps, but that's about as far as it's gone for the most part. That may all change in the near future. We don't know. I do remember, though, back in 1999, do you remember Y2K? Okay, some of you say, what was 1999? I don't even know what that is, but Y2K. You remember the great angst and chaos and concern that when Y2K, when year 2000 happened, that all the computers in the world were going to shut down and the world was going to collapse? You remember that? And the fear that went out there? It was interesting, in 1999, I read an article in Time Magazine, secular news magazine, as you know, and they were saying that the computers are not going to cause economic collapse around the world. But they said in this article, it was very interesting, he said, overreacting Christians might, because of the reactions that many of them were taking. Now, there was two things I thought about at that time. And I wrote an article, by the way, that kind of debunked the whole idea that Y2K, that I didn't believe what was being said, but that was kind of inconsequential. But nevertheless, there's two things I reacted to in this article. One is it sounded a whole lot like what Nero said when he was burning Rome. He blamed it on the Christians. And when chaos or collapse does come to our country someday, perhaps, it might be very well that the Christians are blamed. That has happened before. It could happen again. Persecution could be there. The other thing that I thought about at the time is Time Magazine was partly right. I never saw anybody react more poorly than Christians. And I thought it was abominable. That's why I wrote my article on that. I thought it was abominable. Christians are going out buying guns and ammunition and if they could afford it, retreats in New Mexico desert somewhere. There was people all in arms of the collapse. That they had equated living for Christ with the American dream so much that they couldn't separate them. And I thought it was horrible. If anybody should have been able to be trusted, to have calmness and peace in the midst of a possible chaos, it should have been the people of God. And now today in our world, when we're at so many things, we don't know what's happening and often concerns us, that still should be true, folks. I don't know what's going to happen next year, neither do you. I don't know what goes down in the future, but I do know God does not move from his throne. And the Christian of all people should be able to trust in Almighty God instead of in ourselves. And so when persecution does come, what's going to happen? And it will come if the Lord doesn't come back, if he tarries. It will purify his church as it has always done. The church has always been purified through persecution. The church today, as many have said, it's an inch thick and a mile wide. It's lacking depth. People that are claiming to be Christians often are not. When and if persecution comes, that'll change. And the church of Christ will be purified. It's kind of like those pine trees in Yellowstone National Park. They have these cones that virtually you can't break them. But when a fire comes and burns down those trees, those cones open up and starts new trees. That's how God has used persecution throughout the world over the years. Here's another one last one, type of trouble, and that is our own sins. Our own sins. Look at 130. Out of the depths, verse 1, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, I don't know about you, but I think most of you are probably where I am. I can handle problems from the outside that come upon me. That maybe the lies of people or outward issues and troubles, some of the things we've talked about. I can handle that much better than I can handle my own failures and sins. For when I sin, I have no one to blame but me. And then what do I do? Where do I go? The psalmist was concerned about that. His troubles were right there. He was concerned about his own issues and his own sins. And he said, what does he do? Verse 1, out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. Out of the very pit that I have dug for myself in my sin, I now, at the bottom of that pit, cry out, O God. And that is what we should do. That's why we like the Psalms. It talks about where we live and where we'll be next week and next year. In the very pits that we dig for ourselves, what should we do? We cry out, O God, O Lord. That is the right response. And then he says here in verse 3, as we looked at last time, that the Lord does not mark our iniquities or no one could stand. Aren't you glad God is not a bean counter? And he's sitting up there ticking off, here's all the sins Gary committed last week. You know, he's gonna run out of space in his hard drive in his computer if he had one. I mean, we're going to run out. If God's up there keeping iniquities in check in his little list of us, his people, we're in trouble. We are in big trouble. And so we're so thankful for verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The Lord gives forgiveness. Ultimately, only God can forgive our sins. We can forgive other people can forgive us. But ultimately, sin is God's thing. God forgives, God eliminates, God erases our sins. It's one of the great things he does. He does it only through Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for us at Calvary. If you don't know that kind of forgiveness, I trust you will soon and you'll see it's about that. Now I want to move on to another theme. The first theme is the Lord helps us in time of trouble. The second theme is the joyful life found in the Lord. The joyful life. We have a life of trouble. We know trouble. We face trouble all the time. But you know what? The Christian life should be also a life of joy. And if you're not experiencing that, listen carefully to the rest of this message as we look at some of the reasons for joy in our life. We are a special people of God. And God not only takes care of us, he wants to give us joy. So God's people can, first of all, have a life of gladness. Look at 122, verse 1. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In 126, he talks here about that same kind of joy. He says in 126, just look at verse 5, for example. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. By the way, this is not a verse on evangelism. Bringing in the sheaves is not biblical. We don't sing it. It's not a verse on evangelism. It has nothing to do with evangelism. Don't take it out of context. This is the life of living for God. You sow a life of living for God, you will reap the joy that he wants for you. That's what he's saying in these verses. In 132, verse 9, he says this. He says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your godly ones sing for joy. In verse 16, her priest also I will clothe with salvation. Her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. This is a picture of how God wants us to live. In the midst of trouble and difficulties and sorrows at times, the people of God, of all people, can live a life that is characterized by joy. As we look at verse 1 of 122, we see again the context here. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So we have these people going about their routines of life, right? They're working, they're taking care of their families, they're taking care of their farms, they're doing all the things they do. And then maybe the town crier goes through and he said, it's time to go to the house of God. In other words, one of those three feasts are now to be celebrated. And it's time for us to leave our fields and leave our businesses and so forth and go up to Jerusalem and celebrate those feasts with joy. And so that's what that verse is talking about there. He said, let's go. And he said, when they said that to me, I was glad. I was happy about that. I was excited about that. And by the way, looking at the narrative of the Old Testament, as long as the Jews were happy to worship God and follow his commandments and follow his precepts and his rituals, as long as they were happy about that, they were doing well, as God promised. When they turned on God and said, I don't want anything to do with this, things went south in a hurry for these people. They got too busy most of the time, as we know the Old Testament stories. They got too busy living life to obey God. I don't think, as we look at the rebellion and defiance of Israel throughout the Old Testament, I don't think it usually started that way. I don't think they woke up one morning and said, I think I will rebel against God. I don't think hardly anybody does that. Instead, it's kind of a slow process that begins when we lose our joy in worshiping and serving the Lord. I want to show you that in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi was written at the very tail end of Jewish history, Old Testament Jewish history. And Malachi is preaching to them about their slackness of living for God. They were back to doing the rituals and so forth, but I want you to look at a couple of things that wasn't so good. In verse 13 of chapter 1, of Malachi. He says, you also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. They were doing the rituals, they were going through the routine, but look at the attitude. My, how tiresome it is. I am weary of doing the things God has called me to do. I find it boring. I find going through these rituals, I find obeying God boring. Matter of fact, it is distracting. I want to be working and making money. I want to be following my pursuits and hobbies and fun things. I don't want to be sidetracked by having to go to rituals and having to keep the Sabbath and having to obey God. I want to do my thing. But they didn't come right out and say that. That's what's interesting about Malachi. They didn't come out and say, we won't do it. Matter of fact, they did it. But as they did it, they said, it's boring. I am bored to tears. I have no joy, no gladness in these things. It is wearisome. That is when it begins, folks. When you lose the glory and the joy and the excitement of serving God and worshiping God, that's where it begins. And on top of that, go to chapter 2, it's not long after we grow tired of God that God grows tired of us. There are consequences. In chapter 2, we see in verse 17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." You've wearied the Lord with your words. And then it goes on, "Yet you have said," you say, "How have we wearied him?" They didn't even know what they were doing. They had no idea that they had wearied God. They had grown tired of God. They didn't want to follow God. They didn't want to do what God told them to do. And now God had grown tired of them, and they were paying the consequences. And they're saying, "What have we done wrong? Where have we gone astray?" It began when they grew tired of God. And they lost the wonder of God. Verse 7 of chapter 3. The Lord does not give up on them. He offers them hope. He says, "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. He says, wait a minute now. All hope is not gone. You return to me, and I will return to you. You restore the glory of my worship, of me, in your life, and you obey me out of your heart, and then I will also return to you. Our relationship will be restored. I thought it was interesting, though, that they say it in verse 7, but you say, "How shall we return?" We don't know how to get back, okay? And then that's an interesting thing, but that's all the way through the book. You might want to read it soon. But the answer mystifies me. It's not what I expect. Look at verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' Well, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring your whole tithe into the storehouse." I was not expecting this as an answer to the question in verse 7, "How shall we return?" He says, "Give me your tithes and offerings." What? You mean it's all about not giving enough money in the offering plate? What is God saying here? Here's what I think he's saying. He's not saying that, you know, you start anteing up your tithes, then all is well. He is pointing to the universal teaching of Scripture that our money and how we use our money is a almost perfect barometer of what's going on in our hearts. And because these people's hearts were not right with God and they were bored with God, they had stopped giving to the Lord's work as prescribed by God. And that was the sign, the Lord is saying, that your hearts are dead. Your hearts are dead. Now, in the Old Testament, it was taught tithing. If you're a New Testament student of Scripture, you know that tithing is not taught for the New Testament church. For 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, what is taught is that we are to be joyful, cheerful givers. It's almost like at the elementary people, the early days, the church, the age of Israel, they needed some numbers. They needed a percentage. So God said 10%. You give 10% to me. And by the way, there's other tithes as well. That's not our subject today. But he laid out exactly what they were to give. 10%. He comes to the New Testament. He doesn't say that. He says the child of God should be so overflowing with love and gratitude for the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ that we are joyfully, even hilarious, the Greek word, givers to the work of God, because that reflects our hearts. And so bottom line, if we're not joyful givers to the God's work, that is reflection of our hearts and a sign that it's getting boring to you. Now, that hurts you or your pocketbook this morning? Too bad. I think that's what Scripture teaches. It's clear. You can tell where your heart is by looking at your checkbook. Check it out. Check it out today. Go back to our passage now. As he moves on from the issue of this gladness, God's people can have a life of gladness. I like a quote that I found somewhere once. It said this. See if you can follow it. "Joy is the flag that follows over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the king is in residence today." Let me read it again. I like this. You've got to think about it. "Joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the king is in residence today." When the Lord is on his throne, joy will be in our hearts. I like that. Here's another thing. God's people can also have a life in which the Lord is feared. You might not have expected this. A life where the Lord is feared. 128 and verse 1 says this. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Verse 4 says, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. 130 verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now what an odd thing. It doesn't, in our minds, fear and joy don't go together. If you have fear, you don't have joy. If you have joy, you don't have fear. That's the way we would think. And yet Scripture consistently talks about joy that can be ours, and consistently talks about the need to fear God as we should. And Scripture never once ever says fearing God is a negative thing for the people of God, for those who love Him. It's never said to be a negative thing. And so fearing God is an important part of Scripture. What we often miss, however, is what the purpose of fearing God is all about and how it actually works. There is a fear of God that causes people to run from Him in fear of judgment. And there's a fear of God that draws us to Him because of His goodness to us. John Piper, in one of his books, gave a really nice illustration on this that I think is great. There was when his boy was 7 years old, he went to a friend's house to do something, visit. And the friend had a gigantic German Shepherd. Jim, you'll love this. A gigantic German Shepherd. And the little boy was playing with a Shepherd. A German Shepherd is a very kind dog. And then Piper said to his son, go in the car and get such and such. And so the little boy turned around and ran to the car to get it. And the dog chased after him and growled, probably thinking he was playing. And of course, that frightened to death this little boy, because he could see eyeball to eyeball with this big dog. It was very frightening. And so the owner of the dog said, hey, don't run. When you run, the dog thinks you want him to chase you. Just walk and get your stuff and come back. But the boy found that this gigantic dog that could eat him alive was a playful puppy when he just sat there and hugged his neck, and that little dog and that big dog just lick him and love him. If he ran, the dogs brought fear into his life. That's kind of like the fear of God. When you have proper biblical fear of God, you realize His holiness and His awesomeness and His greatness. But it causes you to want to come to Him, not run from Him. And if you understand the fear of God, you can understand where you are on the basis of that. Psalm 130, we have a third thing that could be part of the life of the believer, and that is patient hope. Patient hope. Well, we love to hear about this one, right? Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. There was a famous preacher in the 1900s named Philip Brooks. A few of you might know of him. He was known for his gentle, quiet spirit and his enormous patience. But one of his friends walked into his study one day and found him very agitated and just pacing back and forth, and it was so uncharacteristic. He said, Dr. Brooks, what on earth is the matter with you? And here's what he said, I'm in a hurry, but God is not. Ever been there? Patience, how difficult. That's our problem. We hate to wait, but waiting is made possible because we have hope. Note the connection between waiting and hope. Without hope, waiting is very difficult. With hope, it all changes. That's possible for the child of God because we hope in Christ. A fourth thing that can be true of the people of God's life, and that is that we can have peace. 131 and verse 2 says this, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a winged child rests against his mother. My soul is like a winged child within me. He talks earlier in 120 verse 7, for example, of the need for outward peace between people and nations and so forth. 120 verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak they are for war. 122 verse 6, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This was outward peace against enemies that would come and attack. And he was praying for peace, outward peace for Israel at this time. And that is rare in our world. There's not a lot of peace even today around the globe. One skeptic says, peace is the brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stands around reloading. Something to consider. But inward peace is just as slippery as outward peace. H.G. Wells, one of the great thinkers of our times who did not know God, said this. He said, the time has come for me to reorganize my life, my peace, I cry out. I cannot adjust my life to secure any fruitful peace. Here I am, 64 years old, still seeking peace. It is a hopeless dream. Now, here's one of the smartest men that ever lived. But he did not know Christ. And he could not find inward peace. And God basically promises that. He promises that. If you're not one of his, and if you're not walking with him, don't be surprised that you are not at peace inwardly. Because God says you will not be. But look at this precious verse in 131 verse 2. Without discounting the difficulties of life that we have, and he has mentioned many in here, still he says something. He gives us a picture of a mother and a child. Now I want you to look at this, especially those of you that are struggling right now with peace. This might be a verse to memorize. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a winged child rests against his mother, my soul is like a winged child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Here's the picture. A little child that is winged. And the reason he mentions that is the child is not in mommy's arms because it's hungry. It's not looking for something. It's in mom's arms to rest there because mom is the most secure person in the world to that little baby. And here we have a picture of this little baby curled up in the arms of mom, totally at peace. Nothing can go wrong, the little one thinks, because mommy has me in her arms. What a picture. And so he says, I have composed and quieted my soul. All this inner turmoil I'm battling, but I've composed that and I've quieted that because I am in this picture in the arms of my Lord. And nothing can harm me there. What a picture, one that we surely should take home. Where is peace found? Well, it's never found in the things of the world. It's never found in our successes. It's never, not even found in the gifts that God gives us. It's always found in the rest in God. Thomas Dorsey was a gospel writer of some hymns that we sing. There's two Tommy Dorseys, by the way, so you want to make sure you get the right one, but this one grew up in a church playing and singing gospel music, but the pull of the big band era and jazz music pulled him away from the Lord. He was out performing, running around all over the countryside performing. He received word, this was back many years ago, 1932, I think. He received word that his wife was delivering a baby. He wasn't even home for his wife's delivery. He received word that, he's making money. He was doing jazz. He was running around. He received word that she was delivering the baby and it wasn't going well. He rushed home, but she died before he got there. The next day, the baby died. In his grief, God got his attention. He was apparently a believer, but had gotten distracted with life. The Lord got his attention. He rededicated his heart and life to the Lord and would live for the Lord the rest of his days. And he wrote a song that we'll close with in a few moments that we've been singing ever since. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me on. Later on, about 5 years later, he wrote another song similar, Peace in the Valley, that we're still singing today. Out of his grief, he found what real life was all about. And he found that there was peace in one source, and that was in the hands of God. He found it no place else. Psalm 133, verse 1 gives us a fifth thing that could be true of the people of God. There can be unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. What a well-known verse. When we are at peace with God, folks, we should be at peace with one another who are trying to walk with God. Not perfection, but peace. Someone has said, two chickens tied at their legs and thrown over a clothesline may be united, but they do not have unity. At the IFCA board meetings, I talked to one pastor. He was the oldest guy in the group, and he has a ministry dealing with troubled churches. And he asked me, I had lunch with him, just him and me once, and he asked me, he said, are you having a lot of troubles in your church? I said, well, no, not really. We have, I always have our issues, obviously, but no, we have a church that's united and at peace and enjoying one another. And I thank the Lord for that. That's not always been true. It's true now. We thank God. We pray that it continues. And he looked at me and said, that is so unusual. All I hear of everywhere I go is fighting within the churches. Well, of course, that's his ministry, so maybe he hears more of it than most people. I hope so. Hope that's not universally true. But what he was saying is, look, there's not unity in the churches. They're going to the same Baptist church or the Bible church or the Methodist church or whatever, but they're not together. And folks, let me suggest to you, whenever we're at war with one another, we're not at peace with God. We can disagree even over some pretty major stuff and not be at war. We can agree to disagree sometimes. We can be at peace if we're at peace with God. And that's one of the hallmarks of the believer. One more. Theirs is a life of praising the Lord. That's what we ought to be, a life of praising the Lord. He ends this collection of Psalms in 134, very short, on a very high note. Kind of a note like Linda was singing a while ago. High note, way up there. It says, behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. You want to close that off with one more bless the Lord, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, or something. It's a high note. He says, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, our lives should be centered on God and the blessing of God and the praising of God. That is what ought to be at the center of our lives. Folks, whenever the Lord is not at the center of our life, expect problems, unnecessary problems. He should be at the center of our lives and the center of our praise as we live for him. Christ himself said, and saw in Revelation 22:13, virtually the end of the Bible, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, he is everything. First, last, everything in between. And to the degree that we miss that, we miss out on the life that God wants us to have. And to the degree that we embrace that and live it out, to that degree, we have the kind of life that God wants us to have as the joyful people of God. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for these Psalms that really lay out for us, Father, all these things that are true among us. These are so right up to date to where we live. Father, we are easily distracted, and yet most of us truly want to live for you. Help us, Father, as a church, as a people, as individuals, to keep you centered in our lives so that our lives are wrapped around you, our praise goes to you, and we experience your strength in time of trouble and your joy throughout our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.